morning, church. If you can, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13. And we see this green slip, and from even in that position, you can tell it's about what? Aaron Spanin. I'd like 100 of these turned into pioneers by the end of the month. That's our goal. So if you haven't sent yours in, please do. Let's go to prayer just one more time. Father, just ask that you would bless the opening of your word and the reading of your scripture, knowing that in it we find the words of life. And we recall those disciples who stood there in a moment of true desperation when asked from Jesus whether they would leave also. And they simply said, "Where should we go? You're the one with the words of life." So, Father, recognizing our position here, that we are here with no other choice, this is the only place, only in your word, can we find these words that change our lives, that give us life, and a life that we might live more abundantly. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I have spoken before and given you instruction that the two largest motivators in the human heart are fear and anger. These two motivators that push and pull a great deal of what we do. Fear being the emotional reaction to not having control. That when I am out of control, that emotion that I feel, that desperate, clinging, horrible emotion is one of fear. The second is that horrible emotion of when I want something my way and it's not working out, that emotional reaction is anger. Now, up under the term anger, there are a number of exhibitions of anger, subheadings, as it were. I know I should flesh this out all at once and give you a big chart with all of it. I'm still working through bits and pieces of it. It's what nerds do. But up under the subheading of anger, there's the subheading of envy. Now, that may strike some of you as funny, but I want you to realize that envy is a function of anger. Many people don't realize, but that's it. Because envy looks at what another person has, or who another person is, or the equipment with which another person is gifted, and says, "That should be mine." In other words, I want that my way, and I'm not getting it. So that's why envy is a function of anger. You and I live in a culture which is increasingly motivated by envy. In fact, just so you know, in the course of human history, with all of the experiments with governing man, communism and socialism cannot exist outside of envy. It's the way it works. You just can't get there without it. It's the fuel. And if you go back and you study the communist revolution in Russia, you realize that people say, man, there's so much rage exhibited towards the royal family, to these upper echelon folks. Hey, Becky. These upper echelon folks. But what's fueling it is envy. Envy is a function of anger. And it exhibits itself oftentimes as anger. So we have an example of that. And you don't need to turn there. I'll give it to you. You can look at this later. Even have quiet time in it this week might be a good idea. Numbers chapters 12, verse 1, having to do with Miriam and Aaron. I got in a discussion with somebody this week, and I thought it'd make a much better illustration than the one I had planned. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not also spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. Of course, I had not been born yet. Suddenly, oh, Lord. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, and Miriam, "You three come out of the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, not in dark sayings. He beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? You see here, there's this function of envy. That Miriam and Aaron, as they look at Moses' position before the Lord, his gifting, his equipping, they say, that should be mine. Especially Miriam. Remember, this is the girl who watched over her poor little brother as he floated in the reeds, who secured his future with the daughter of Pharaoh, who even arranged for his mother to be paid to take care of her own child. This is Miriam, who has been faithful and has walked through these things. And she looks at Moses' relationship with God, God's special working with him, God's special equipping with him. And she says, why can't that be mine? And then she, as a result of that envy, she speaks out. There's this anger. There's a great example of it. But it's the way it works. But I want you to understand something. Envy is one of the ugliest things on the face of the planet. When you look at it, it is so ugly. And it has fueled countless atrocities. Envy was ultimately behind the death of 6 million Jews during World War II. It was ultimately behind the death of half the population of Cambodia, those who were educated, those who had means, those who were the elites. Envy was so excited in the population that they rose up and they killed half of the country. 1 million skulls piled in a row there in that memorial in Cambodia. And yet, I want you to realize in all of that illustration, that's not what this is about today. What this is about really is the means by which God spreads his gospel. And he has used, I believe, envy more often than not to fuel the spread of the gospel. And we're going to see it today in the passage. But just to give you a preview, that what motivated the Jews to kill Jesus was the envy of his crowds, the envy of his authority, the envy of his position, his confidence, his ability. Envy fuels all manner of sin, but God is so sovereign. Our God is so powerful that he uses these base and maligning influences in human beings to do his will. That's crazy amazing. Our God is so sovereign that he not only uses blessing to fuel his work, but he uses the basest, ugliest sin of man. It's who he is. And so we see it here. As regards the first missionary journey recorded for us in Acts 13. Now, recall, what the book of Acts is about is not gifts, it's not about signs, it's not about miracles. What the book of Acts is about is God's transition from using Israel as his primary means and his primary focus of his working towards the transition of his grafting in, as Romans would put it, of the Gentile people. That God makes a transition of his primary working no longer with the state of Israel, with the land of Israel, with the country of Israel, with Israel as a people group, but rather his transition is to the Gentiles as the primary focus of his gospel work, as the grafting in of this wild vine, and the Gentile people become the primary recipients of God's willing and working, of God's pouring out his gospel work, as God's pouring out his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, which the Jews partook of at Pentecost, is then transferred, as it were, to the Gentile people, the exact same manifesting power. And so the church becomes convinced, and they understand in these chapters, all the way from about chapter 8, all the way through 11 and on into 12 and 13 that God is shifting, the big shift, as I've called it, the big shift from Israel to the Gentile, from the Jew to the Greek. And you and I sit here today as beneficiaries of that. And so we see it further in the consolidation of the church, and now here, in God's willing and working, God's first missionary journey through Paul. Now, there were at Antioch, verse 1, in the church that was there, prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who were called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod, the tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them. They sent them away. Now, I want you to understand. We talked about this a few weeks ago, but I want to cement it again. That God can work through envy, through sin, as well as he can work through prayer. And I want you to get that cemented in your mind. It should change the way we approach things. Because as we look at the world and what goes on, a great many of the circumstances don't go our way. And we tend to set up a dichotomy that things that we look on as true blessings, as gifts, as positives, we look on as things from the Lord. And then when it comes to things that are negative, we tend to look on those things as works of the devil, that no good can come out of them. That's not true. Because we're dealing with a sovereign God. God's going to use the sin of man as well as he's going to use the righteousness of his people. That's just the way it is. And God will use envy and strife to move the gospel forward as well as he will use evil. The only difference there is that when we do rightly and when we are God's people, we get a blessing from our obedience to him. And we get a detraction, or things will not be blessed in our lives if we are working in sin. So the thing is, who's the beneficiary, right? So as evil goes forward, if you're a part of the evil, I want you to realize God's not going to be blessing you, but he can just as well use your evil to do his work. That's how sovereign God is. And I want you to realize that on 9/11, when those terrorists did their work, they did so at the permission of God, at least the permission of God. And God's doing a work there. It's just those guys go to hell. And we can state that with absolute certainty. Those men did not enter heaven. They were a part of the work of God. They were a part of the will of God. But they undergo judgment for their sin. You, however, are different. You exist here, you are here as a permissive work of God, that he has sought and saved you before the foundation of the world. And as you obey, he rewards. As you live according to his will, he blesses you. And so calls you his people and distinguishes you. And I want you to understand, we see here an example of the positive work of God. While these people are praying and fasting, God reveals to them something. Now, I want you to notice this, because there's a big desire in the part of the church today to get a message from God, to have an unction of the Lord. And I'd say two provisos to that. If you are a person who believes that God speaks to you, that God gives you unction, I want you to realize how it shows up most often in Scripture. How it shows up most often in Scripture is that people who are dedicated to obeying his word are the people who have inside knowledge with God or have an extra insight as to how God's working. Second of all, notice this passage, that these people, as they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, they weren't looking for a special message of God. They were looking to bless the Lord. Let me ask you a question. How often, as you approach worship, as you approach ministry, as you approach even the sitting here, do you approach it with the desire to bless and minister to the Lord? Or how often do you sit here more focused on what can I get out of this? Trust me, with you, me as your pastor, you're not going to get much out of it. So the question is, are you here for the Lord's sake, or are you just here for you? Are you here as a consumer or as a contributor? Well, these people, as they are given a revelation of God as far as God's doing something, their focus is not what can I get. They're there to minister to the Lord. So they start spending their time in prayer and fasting and worship. And God brings to their attention this. Through the Holy Spirit, he says, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of the Lord in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet, whose name was Bar-Jesus. Notice there are a lot of Jews here. This is a primarily Greek area, and yet there's a large Jewish contingent, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for so also his name is translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul also, who was known as Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit and fixed his gaze upon him. Now we're going to go into this one on Wednesday night. We're not going to explore it here. But suffice to say now, notice that the whole thing is a work of the Holy Spirit. Notice that as God is setting apart his people, as he is envisioning a new work in a mission field, as he's working these things out, all of it is a work of the Holy Spirit. Folks, I want you to understand something. That takes a lot of pressure off you. I've never been a guilty pastor, that is, one of those who guilts people. I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, so we know all about guilt. Okay? Now, the way it worked in the Southern Baptist Church is we had a pastor whose name was Pastor Joyner. I'll use his name, and I'll use it disparagingly now. He's dead, so he doesn't care. So as Pastor Joyner would speak, he had a habit of misusing words or saying things incorrectly. And I remember one of those, he's talking about these young people who were hooked on the dope, and the use of the marijuana. Marijuana. I remember it like it is today, turning to my brothers and even at that tender age, that young age, knowing better. I remember the first time I walked into Duke University, my brother was going there as a student, and I smelled marijuana. And I didn't know what it was, but when I smelled it, I knew what it was. I said, I know what that is. There's something distinctive about that. But Joyner would speak about these things, and then at the end of the sermon, he would always say an altar call, and we don't have altar calls here very often, just a few times a year. And he would say at the end of his sermon, he'd say, all of those you want to come forward, and the guilty would always come forward, same six people every week. They'd come up flagellating themselves, I'm a horrible person. And then Joyner would start into his closing prayer. God, I'm sorry there weren't more who came forward today. I did the best I could. But I guess it wasn't good enough. Isn't that disgusting? Oh, my brother Joyner, at least now he understands. It's not about you. It's not about your abilities. It's not about how you cajole or twist people or pull them down the aisle. It's a work of the Holy Spirit, and if the Holy Spirit's not in it, then it's not happening. And if it's not happening, it's not your fault. It's God doing or not doing according to his will. Ease off. Notice here that they send out Paul and Barnabas at the behest of the Holy Spirit, by the fueling of the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. None of it's Paul or Barnabas. It's not their equipment God's using. It's His Holy Spirit through them. So, Christian, relax already. It's not about you. And I know it's difficult. I know it's hard to get that out of your system, to be content with God's calling, and it's not up to you, especially as you try and think of new ways to explain it to people, especially as you're dealing with people that you love. Over the holidays, you're going to have interaction with all of these unsaved relatives, and some of them are hostile and some of them are difficult. And you're trying to get across to them the love of Jesus and feeling like somehow it's your responsibility. It's not. It's just not. And I understand that. I get nervous every Sunday waiting to come up here. Sometimes frighteningly so, and my kids can tell. Some adults can't tell, but my kids can. And today my wife even, she was starting a Sunday school. She was teaching. And I do what I do when I try and help her not to be nervous. I said, baby, it's going to be all right. Because, you know, I call her baby. But that's not going to help her really. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit or not. Always in the call of God, that's what it's about. And Christian, you got to relax. Act in obedience, but trust God with the results. And so Paul and Barnabas step boldly out, trusting in the Holy Spirit and waiting for God to move. Now, let's skip a little further down. verse 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But going on to Perga, they arrived at Sidon, Antioch, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets and the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Now, don't you know this was something? Now, whenever strangers would come into town and they were Jewish, and Paul obviously was Jewish, he probably dressed very much as a Pharisee would. That was probably one of the last things to leave his habit, if it did at all in his lifetime. But being by appearance, by genetics, by culture, Jewish, and walking into the synagogue, it was customary that when you would get an outside guest, to have them stand up and say, do you have anything for us from the Lord? This was customary. I bet after Christians started showing up at synagogues, this was the first tradition to go. Don't you know that years later they said, man, if we just hadn't asked that guy to stand up. But they said, Paul, do you have anything for us? And Paul stands up, and I want you to notice what he says. Verse 16, men of Israel, you who fear God, listen. Great opener, by the way. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. For a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And he goes on from there. But I want you to notice something. We've talked about this before. It's a great piece of doctrine. That the primary picture of God in the Old Testament is one of Creator-Redeemer. Here, Paul refers and appeals to God the Father as the Redeemer God. He goes back, and it's exactly what God does. God says over and over again in the Old Testament, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. Constantly appealing back to the Exodus as his primary or first working on a national level with his people to redeem his nation. The Creator who created the world now becomes the Redeemer. And Paul's opening salvo into the Jewish synagogue is this. I am appealing to those who believe in the God of Israel. And I will further clarify, he is Redeemer. And then he begins to explain the history of Israel all the way through to David's advent, David the king. And then says, his descendants, and he appeals to two, one is John the Baptist and the other is Jesus. And as he appeals to Jesus, he is bringing out Savior. Now, I know this is a little all over the place today because the chapter's so full of stuff, but I feel it's important that we notice this. We talked about this also a few weeks ago. Remember a few weeks ago, I talked to you about low Christology and high Christology, these two doctrines that go in tandem together. They're in this New Testament as they transition from Old Testament law into the New Testament doctrines of grace. That Peter began speaking, and at Pentecost, Peter talks more in terms of a low Christology. That is, he appeals to the common denominator, Jesus as the Messiah foretold in the Old Testament. Jesus as the Messiah who will redeem his people. Paul, however, years later here, in a more formulated and well-understood doctrine, he begins to explain elements of a higher Christology. And I want you to notice just a couple of things which he says. First of all, let's go to verse 29. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross. There concerning him, speaking about his crucifixion, foretold in the Old Testament and so filled with the cross of Christ, and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. Notice here that Paul appeals to history, appeals to proofs, as he has consistently done all the way through. Christianity is not to be believed just on its face value or because it's unbelievable, but it's to be believed because it's historical. In time and space, Jesus died, was buried, and raised from the dead. Paul further clarifies this in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, without the resurrection of the dead, we are completely fooled. We're complete morons to believe Christianity. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then we are to be pitied above all people. Well, here Paul appeals to that again. Long before he writes the book of 1 Corinthians, he appeals to this doctrine here, that Jesus raised from the dead and appeared to witnesses. These witnesses become his witnesses because they can attest firsthand that these things happen. This is a proof that Jesus is both who the Old Testament says he is and who we can attest to him being now. And so he says, salvation is achieved through him. So, go down to verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all the things which could not be freed from through the law of Moses. Remember so much of Paul's doctrine, so much of Paul's teaching? The law of Moses, the Old Testament covenant, could not achieve what the cross can. There is no salvation in the law. There is no remission of sins. There is no true redemption. Only a shadow of it. Only a promise of it. Only the merest allusion to it. But the reality is only in Christ. And if it could be achieved another way, why would Christ have died? Well, here Paul lays this out in a very real and normal way. This is high Christology, folks. This is a high view of the salvific work of God. This is soteriology on display. By belief, by trusting in what Christ has done, the remission and the forgiveness of sins is achieved. And those who believe are freed. So the Holy Spirit is out there pushing people into a role in which they are delivering a message. But notice the message. It's not anything of which you and I are not familiar. Every person here who has come to Christ heard this exact same message, that Christ died on a cross, was buried, was raised from the dead, and by trusting in what Christ did on the cross, I achieve or I obtain the forgiveness of sin. This is not rocket science. This is not mysticism. This is not secret knowledge. It is right there in an examinable, provable way. And it is to be believed based in truth, not simply in some sort of leap of faith. But I want you to understand that. That the only people who come to this faith are those people who are drawn of the Holy Spirit so as to believe it. That is always 100% the working of God, and it is not up to you. You are just there delivering a message, or just there believing a message. So verse 40, therefore take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken of them at the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. And God's doing a work here, but notice it's a mixed work. Some people are not sure. Some, however, of the Jews, and especially of the God-fearing proselytes, these are Gentiles who have become Jewish, are following Paul and Barnabas, trying to understand more of what they've been speaking. And then notice verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. So now they've got the whole city excited at what's being spoken of. Now, I want you to understand, that's to be understood. And I've spoken to dozens of believers in my life that as they've gone into a workplace or there's been an opportunity and they deliver the message of salvation, there is initially a great deal of excitement. And we Christians are really guilty of sort of, we count our chickens before they're hatched. We look at this excitement and we say, oh, God's doing this great work. This, my whole office is going to get saved. Probably not. You've just told them something they haven't heard before. They're hearing it in a different way. Or something about it excites the imagination and they want to know more. But don't think somehow that God's going to revolutionize your office. Sometimes that happens, most often not, just like in this city. But it's all His willing, all His working. Notice verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with envy and began contradicting the things spoken of by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. Folks, I want you to notice what was just said. Paul and Barnabas are there of a work of the Holy Spirit. But it has been delivered to them before. They understand. In fact, Paul even says there in verse 47, I've placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Paul understands. He understands it since the moment he got saved. That somebody had said to Ananias, God had said, look, Ananias, I am calling Paul as my apostle to the Gentiles, my worker to the Gentiles. Paul understands that God's focus is that, but he's waiting for that call to be sure. He's waiting for God to arrange the circumstances. And folks, notice the means by which he makes his knowledge known, by which he makes his message and methodology known. God uses the jealousy and envy of the Jews to bring about this shift. Paul's been waiting for God to say, okay now. The okay now comes in the form of envy. As Paul deals with these people in this city, and the Jews rise up and they see the crowds excited by what's coming, excited by the message, they began to act out this function of anger. They're angry. They're not getting what they want. This basest animal emotion. An experiment was done with dogs in which they took dogs, and it sounds cruel, and even for me, a hard-hearted person, this sounded mean. And they were teaching dogs to shake hands, and they would get the two dogs together, and then they would hold out the thing and say, shake, and the dog would put his paw up, and they would give one dog a big fat treat. And then they'd go to the next dog, and that dog, seeing what the first dog did, shake, and that dog shakes his hand, and they give him a little treat. And they said after a bit of this happening, the second dog, who was getting slighted, got jealous and began disregarding his treat and diving after the other ones. Animals are just as stupid as we are. Instead of just being satisfied with his treat, he looks at the treat of another and says, "That should be mine. I want that." The power of envy. I want you to understand something, folks. It is base. It is ugly. It's sad. Where we look at another person and say, "Oh, I wish I had that job. I wish I had that house." Whereas people say to my wife, "I wish I had your husband." I just don't think this ever happened, huh? I gotta think about that. More in the sense of, how do you live with somebody so weird? I just want to know. Do you ever want a vacation from you? But there it is. Our God is so sovereign, He could use it. The starting gun that shoots Paul into Gentile missions is the envy of God's chosen people. That ugly, crass, miserable sin of which they get no blessing from God, of which they arrive at no benefit, of which they choose and wrap themselves in and feel perfectly justified and self-righteous in doing so, becomes the means by which they are cut off from the gospel. And so Paul says, you judge yourselves unworthy to receive this salvation. And so, in so doing, we're going to the Gentiles. It's been God's calling all along. He's been revealed it. But now I know. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. They realize God's doing something for them. They're just happy to be there. In the movie Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, the version with Johnny Depp, a little different, but I really like the movie. All of these children show up on the day of the appointed golden ticket tour. And all of the kids who show up are monsters. One's obsessed with food. One's obsessed with television. One's just always trying to get ahead. All this stuff, these ugly, ugly sins that these kids have chosen. And Charlie, who's never had anything in his life, Willy Wonka turns to him and says, "You're just happy to be here, aren't you?" That's the response of the Gentile to God's salvation work. They who have always perceived themselves stuck in paganism, outside of the work of God among the Jews, outside of the revelations in the Old Testament, suddenly Paul turns to them and says, "God has not forgotten you, but is delivering a word of faith." And their hearts are filled with joy, not jealousy, but thankfulness. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city, and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Christian, I want you to realize that a complicated sermon today, in fact, in some ways it's subtle. God's doing a thing. He's always doing a thing. I want you to realize God does not rest. He does not take a vacation. Nothing disappears from His grasp. Nothing is not understood. God is always doing a thing. The thing which He is always doing, always and forever, is saving man. I talk about this constantly, but I want you to understand. It is not an eschatological clock. It is not the clock of the end of the world that God is going by. It's actually a soteriological clock. God is doing His work until He's done redeeming all of those who He has chosen to redeem. That's the clock towards the end of the world. It's the salvation work. I want you to understand, He was not done when you came into the kingdom. He will be at some point, but not at you. And until such time as He's done, you have a role in that. Christian, walk with God in His work to the nations. He's saving souls. Support missionaries, pray, go, seek, save, send. All of those things in your community, in your office, at your work, in your family, be about the gospel. It is not a secondary or tertiary responsibility. It's primary. Second of all, what's your relationship with God as far as His use of you? Is it based in obedience, or is it based in your sin? God can use you either way. God will use you either way. You are a tool at the disposal of God. But let me ask you a question. Are you getting the blessing out of it? Are you being fueled the way Paul was, by the Holy Spirit and by the clear call of God? Or are you being used of God in your sinfulness as the Jews? Well, there's no better place to look than the one that we have right here. Are you a person of envy? Are you a person of evil? Even as a believer, is your primary orientation in selfishness or is it in obedience? Christian, I want you to ask that question seriously. Because you're going to be used either way. Just one comes with blessing and the other comes with misery. One comes with a step in which God takes your life and changes you and shapes you. The other one makes you more cemented in who you are by nature. That's why I urge you, Christians, get rid of all the sin in your life. Get rid of all the selfishness in your life. Get rid of all that junk. God can use it. I know. God used the selfishness and the evil intent of my father to shape me into what He wants me to be, to use me in the life of other people. I have become more useful because I was under such a man. But let me ask you a question. Is God using that same dynamic to shape your kids into what He wants them to be because you refuse to change? Or are you being shaped by the Word of God? Are you laying aside those things of self and pursuing the ministry to the Lord because it's all about Him? Are you dying to self daily because that's where the cross goes? Are you setting aside your agenda, your desires, your dreams that you might walk with God and change others and receive a blessing at the time? And those are your choices. Really your choices. Our God is so sovereign, He uses the sin of man to do His will. let me ask you a question. As he gives you a call to you as a believer, is he going to use your stubbornness to bless others and to shape them? Or will you receive a blessing by being shaped? Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that you do not find in this room selfish beings, that you will not find in this place beings driven by their own agenda, but that we lay aside everything which does not belong, of which the believer's life is unworthy, and we walk with you in spirit and in truth. Either way, you're sovereign. Either way, you can will and work. But God, please, I ask that it not be the primary source of change in other people's life that I hung on to my sin, but rather use me as a tool and bless me all the same. That as I walk in obedience with you, you use me as a minister of faith, rather in spite of me as a selfish creature. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.